I'm aware that a little over a year ago when I was in that serious automobile accident, many of you prayed for me, both collectively and individually, and I think I neglected to express my appreciation to you for that. One of the most impressive things that happened to me during that time was the realization of the strength of the body of Christ and how many, literally thousands of people all over the world had been marshaled to pray for me, and I am still overwhelmed with the thought of that many brothers and sisters in Christ supporting me in that time of special need. I can tell you that I have recovered almost completely. My ribs still complain a bit about the weather and on various occasions, but other than that, my lungs are perfectly normal and I am able to play tennis and volleyball and whatever I need to do. So I'm grateful for God's goodness to me in that regard. This morning I want to talk with you a little bit further about one of the subjects we raised last Sunday in connection with Psalm 138, and we will be looking at Psalm 96 this morning. The subject is the glory of God, and particularly the glory of God as it relates to God's mission in the world. I find this to be a difficult subject to talk to American audiences about, for the primary reason that we're talking about the glory of a spirit being, and spirit beings, frankly, are not very real to us. If you look at the societies across the world, you will find them ranging on a spectrum from those that believe implicitly in the spirit world, where everything is spiritual, where that power pervades all the activities of life, and where, therefore, the concept of awe in the presence of that spiritual power is a fairly normal experience, to the other end of the spectrum where the world is essentially a mechanism where people are defined in behavioristic terms, where all that happens is basically explainable by human wisdom. And at that end of the spectrum, awe is very difficult because there is nothing that is big enough to command my worship. I can be the master of it because by premise I can understand it. I would suggest to you that we are at that point the victims of the age in which we live, and the world has poured us into its mold more than we like to realize. And one of the reasons we don't have more worship is because we are molded by this mechanistic concept of the world, or secular concept of the world, if you please, and therefore awe is not a normal reaction for us. And we need to work hard, I believe, at our meditation on the person of God in order that we may get back to that point where that is indeed reality. Now, I'm not going to take time to press that point further. I think we could rather easily demonstrate that the spirit world is not all that real to us, and that people moderate our lives a great deal more than even God does, in spite of our profession. The result is that at this end of the spectrum, God's gifts to us have become ends in themselves, as they did with the nation of Israel years ago, but even more so perhaps today. The materialism makes gifts ends in themselves. We look to artificial stimuli because we have lost this capacity to be awed in the presence of genuine deity. We look to chemical stimuli, to visual stimuli, to any kinds of things that will excite us. And the world is madly in the process of producing things that will excite them. And the whole drug culture is the extreme view of that, but the media certainly are into this whole thing of providing stimulus to get us excited. A Christian shouldn't need any artificial stimuli to get them excited. It should be enough to be in touch with an infinite being who has all power and authority in heaven and earth before you can do nothing but fall and worship. The problem is that we have, in too many instances, again, become that victim. So we have cheap music, cheap art. We have replaced gaudiness for glory. And instead of talking about the glory of God and falling in worship before the glory of God, we produce things that I'm afraid too often are in the nature of gaudiness rather than glory. It is my conviction, however, that glory, the concept of the glory of God, is essential for worship, that worship is essential for service, and that without acceptable worship, there is no acceptable service. That is not to say that there is not service without worship, but there is not acceptable service without worship. One of the most shocking statements in Scripture is to use a statement that many are going to come to Him in the day of judgment and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in Your name? Prophesied, cast out demons, all kinds of things." And He's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You didn't spend time in my presence. You were not a worshiper. In spite of all that you have done in terms of service, perhaps capitalizing on other people's faithfulness, reaping where other people had sowed, gathering up the results of other people's praying, and you counted that as Christian service, it wasn't based on worship, and therefore it is unacceptable, and I reject it all." That's a shocking statement, and I think one that ought to bring us to great soberness in terms of what we do for the Lord in terms of service, as to whether it is acceptable service being based on acceptable worship. So I ask you to think carefully with me this morning as we think about how the glory of God is central to the work of God in the world. First of all, I would suggest that the glory of God is the basis for our mission in the world, for God's mission in the world. The fundamental issue that is at stake in the world today is not the souls of men, but the glory of God. That's the issue of all Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. It's the issue which underlies missions as we know it in the whole of Scripture. In this psalm, the psalmist says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise His name, proclaim His salvation day after day, declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the heathen are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for He comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth in righteousness and the peoples in His truth." The basis for all of this activity is the glory of God. What's behind this? As I understand the conflict that is going on in the world over glory, it began when one Lucifer, a guardian cherub in heaven, one who surrounded the throne of God, as we see figured in the tabernacle with the cherubs on the mercy seat, saying, "I'm not content to be a being of great beauty and of great station. I want to be like God. So I will raise my throne to the throne of God. I will compete with God. I will declare my independence of God. I will be glorious on my own accord, not because I am related to another being." And so he declared his independence. He committed at least two basic fallacies in doing that. The first is that independence from God never leads to exaltation, only to degradation, only to declension. And so, instead of becoming a glorious being, he has become a fiend. He has become the type of all that is evil and all that revolts us. The second is that a kingdom over which a being like that would reign would reproduce his attitude of rebellion. And therefore he rules over what kingdom he has, not a kingdom of peace and love and beauty and glory, but a kingdom of conflict and rebellion. And that's what we see going on in the world today. And we are awed at the inhumanity of man for man, but that's what is generated by the kind of thing Satan began. So Satan began being jealous. He wanted what God had, namely glory, and he wanted to be like that. Jealousy first says, I want what my neighbor has. I want his Cadillac. I want his house. I want his cottage, whatever. The second stage, you realize you're probably not going to get it. So you say, I hate him for having it. And you simply begin perhaps by running him down. The third stage is that you try and deprive that person of what they have. This feeling so possesses you that you just have to deprive that other person of that so that you can bring them down to your level. That's what Satan is about in the world today. He realizes that he will never have God's glory. He knows that he's a defeated foe. He trembles at it. But he knows that he has some time, and therefore he's going to deprive God of all the glory he can. And since he can't get at God directly, the way he gets at him is through his people. And so he is in conflict with you and me to cause us not to live life to the glory of God, because the degree to which we do not live it to the glory of God, we do it his way. So Satan is out for the allegiance of man. He will do anything he can to get men to follow his way, because that feeds his ego. God also wants men to follow him, not because it feeds his ego, but because it makes men what they ought to be. When I am a worshiping being, I am the most fully the being that I was created to be. And so the commandment says that God is a jealous God. He said through the prophet Isaiah, I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. Why? Because when men fail to worship God, they live at a lower level than they were created to be. When they worship, they are most fully the beings they were created to be, and they achieve this fullness that they seek. And so the two jealousies are quite different. So Satan came on the human scene, and he came to our parents in the garden, and he said, you will be as God. Same line, you see. Declare your independence of God, and then you won't have to be subservient to him. You can be like him, and you will know what he knows, and you can be independent of him. And Satan's been peddling that line. You can trace it through the scriptures. You can trace it through human history. And finally, we're told that as Antichrist, he is going to come and be opposed to all that is called God or that is worshipped. And he's going to set his throne in the temple of God and proclaim himself to be God. The final expression of this unholy ambition to have the glory of God for one who is not himself God. And we are caught in the midst of this conflict that is going on in the world today over glory. And the important thing is that we understand that God doesn't exist primarily to meet our needs. Man is not the center of the universe. Man exists to glorify God. And when he is glorifying God, his needs will be met in a way that they will never be met when we try to have those needs met only on a humanistic level. And there are many people who go from church to church looking for some place to have their needs met. And the problem is that they have never learned that they must start as a worshiping being first, and that God must be central. And as they lose themselves in the concerns of God and the glory of God, that many of their perceived needs are going to fade away, and they're going to discover that these ego needs that they thought they had are carnal needs and simply drop off when the proper line of worship is followed. So we're caught in this struggle. And as we look out on the world today, the only motive we should need for being missionary is the fact that we see people following Satan's way of depriving God of glory, and it ought to make us angry. We ought to be incensed at the fact that Satan is able to rob God of glory that is due him by causing people to bow down to any other kind of a god, whether it's of their own imagination, whether it's something they make, whether it's physical or mental, is not the point. Anytime they're doing something that is not to the glory of God, it's doing it Satan's way, and that ought to make us angry. And we ought to be out there, as the psalmist says, declaring his glory among the nations. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Not Satan, not his way, but the way of the God of creation. So the highest motive is zeal for the glory of God. And unless we, of course, are true worshipers, that zeal is probably not going to grip us. But you remember when Christ was here on earth, he said that zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. And when he finished his life, he said, I have glorified you on the earth. And that leads us to the second point, which is to say that the glory of God, or the declaration of the glory of God, is the method of missions. Psalmist says, declare his glory among the nations. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Just as zeal for the glory of God is the highest motive, then, declaration and demonstration of the glory of God is the method of missions. The original and the ultimate purpose of God was and is a universe of which he is the sovereign. Now, he established this whole business that we call missions when he had to come down on earth and judge the people at the Tower of Babel and confuse their languages. That's the beginning of the missionary problem, namely cross-cultural, cross-linguistic communication. If we didn't have different languages and different cultures, we wouldn't have a missionary problem as over against an evangelistic problem. But suddenly you had all of these people speaking different languages, and there had to be a way of communicating God's message to those people. Now, some people have assumed, among them many of the people of Israel, that God had cast off the nations, that he had chosen Israel in order to lavish his blessing on them. But Israel's ordination was never to privilege, but to service. He said to Abraham at the very beginning, I will bless you, and in you all the nations on earth will be blessed. All the nations were always in God's purview. How was he going to do that? He was going to do it by putting a nation in the midst of these other nations and so demonstrating his glory in that nation. The other nations would look on and say, we don't know a God like that. As it happened at Jericho, for example, when the spies went in and they talked to Rahab and they said, you know, how is it here in Jericho? And Rahab said, there's no heart left in these people. They're afraid. They've heard all that your God has done for you in the wilderness, how he's given you victory over the Amalekites and all of those enemies. We know a God that might give us victory here in Jericho, but our God would never be effective out there in Amalekite country. You have a God who is effective everywhere. We've seen his glory demonstrated in this victory, and there's no heart left in us. That's the way it was supposed to work. They were supposed to demonstrate his glory. In order to help them understand that, he arranged the very camp of Israel on this principle. You remember how that was. They took the 12 tribes and put them on all sides of the tabernacle. Here was the tabernacle in the center, and in the very center of the tabernacle was the holy place. And what was over the holy place? The Shekinah glory of God. In the midst of the camp of Israel, the glory of God, constantly reminded of to the people by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the glory of God. And when they dedicated it, we read that the glory of God filled the temple. And when they finally, the tabernacle, and when they built the temple, we read that the glory of God filled the temple so that they couldn't even go in. And constantly there was that Holy of Holies, which was a reminder of the people that here's the glory of God in the midst of you. And keep your eyes on the glory of God, and as you do that, you will be the right kind of people. And then this nation will be the nation with the Shekinah over it. And the other nations looking on will say, we don't know a God like that. So the king of Aram came down and made war against Judah, and he was defeated. And his cohort said, look, Their God must be a God of the hills. Let's get them down in the valleys, and he won't be able to fight us down in the valleys. And what did God say? He said, because they have said, I am a God of the hills and not of the valleys, I'll show them. And you will defeat them down in the valleys. God was prepared to demonstrate his glory as the means of his revelation. So Israel was uniquely the missionary nation to demonstrate as well as to declare the glory of God among the nations. So today it is no longer Israel, but it is you and me, the church. And I think his primary method is still the same, that we demonstrate the glory of God, that we do, as Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Why? So that people may be saved. It's my conviction that if the church is really demonstrating the glory of God, if they are true worshipers, if they are so overwhelmed by this spirit of worship that they are first of all related to him, and because of that relationship are rightly related to other people, there's going to be a caring going on. There's going to be the right kind of concerns that when strangers come in, they're going to say, I want to be a part of a fellowship like that. I want what these people have. I've seen that happen in places where people out in the world were convinced that there were no good people, and they came into a church and they found genuine worship going on and genuine caring, and they were drawn to it without any aggressive evangelism. Now, I'm not against aggressive evangelism. I think that must go on. But I'm saying that would go on much more effectively if we did it on the grounds of true worship rather than on the grounds of some compulsion to obey a law. The obedience of law, like the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, is an Old Testament principle. And I hear people say, the Lord said go, and whether you want to go or not isn't the question. You simply must be obedient. That's true. But God help us if we are not wanting to go. If there isn't something that's written into our very being that comes out of our worship of this God of glory that says, I must declare his glory among the nations. I must declare his message to those that have never heard. I must take this word that he has committed to me as a steward. And it will not be an external compulsion of something we have to do, but it will be something that grows out of the very center of our being, which is the worship of God and a concern for his glory. So we read in the Lord's Prayer, after we begin with worship, as we noted last week, we pray then that his kingdom may come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the primary thing which grows out of the first level of worship. And as I noted a moment ago, Jesus, when he came to the end of his life and was talking to the Father, he said, first of all, I have glorified you on the earth. That is the primary task of the child of God. And when he had done that, he said he had finished the work which he gave him to do. So, the degree to which we do not do all that we do in life to the glory of God is the degree to which first we give Satan the satisfaction of seeing God robbed of glory which is rightfully his. It is the degree to which the world fails to see God's glory and therefore be drawn to it. And it is, finally, the degree to which we fail to live up to our privileges and our potentials as children of God. So the glory of God is not only the basis of missions and the method of missions, but finally it is the end of missions. It's where we're going. The psalmist says, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. One day he's going to come and establish his reign, and his glory is going to be clearly acknowledged by all, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this conflict over glory is going to come to an end. Satan is going to have his last hurrah. He's going to come and set up his throne, but then he's going to be cast down into the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and Christ is going to, and the Lord is going to reign alone forever and ever. And we could only turn to the book of Revelation and see the many, many times where that book tells us that we're coming to that point of glory. In chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And in chapter 7, we have another of these great doxologies. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. And in chapter 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And in chapter 12, again, and we could trace it clear through to the end of the book. We won't take time to read all of them. The point is that the issue that's at stake in the world today is the glory of God. And when it's all over, the issue that's going to be dominant is the glory of God. The fact that we talk so much about the salvation of men and about meeting the needs of men is to some extent a reflection again of the age in which we live, where humanism has become the dominant theme. And where man is important because he's man, and if God isn't meeting man's needs, then there's something wrong with God. That I am the one who is really important. And we have been drawn into this thing of concern with the humanistic level rather than the level of deity and the worship that ought to be going on there. I believe the world is uniquely set up for the reign of Antichrist now, that the world is more and more getting to that stage where they will be subject to the deceptions which he will bring with him. But you and I, as the Church of Christ, ought to be preparing for a wedding. We ought to have the excitement of a bride, to change the figure a bit here, who knows that not too far ahead there's going to be a wedding day, and she's getting her gown ready, and she's getting her veil ready, and she's making all the plans for the ceremony, and that's the thing that dominates her mind. Not too many of us act as though we were really excited about the wedding that's just ahead of us. Because the way the bride of Christ adorns herself and gets ready for that day is by discipling the nations. It's when those out of every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven have been drawn in, when they have been won, when the job is completed, the bridegroom's going to come. There are vast stretches of the church today that say, I'm not very excited about the wedding. We're not getting ready. The bride is not adorning herself. They're not concerned with the fundamental issues. So the key question is, how much does a knowledge of and zeal for the glory of God motivate us? How much do we enter into true worship that stems in the first instance from a consideration of God himself, not from some external stimuli, not from great music, not from art, not from anything secondary, but from a consideration of God himself. Not a response to stimuli that come to us from the world, but a response that comes from my meditation on the very person of God. As that then begins to express itself in the creativity of art and music, then those things become acceptable to God. They become the kinds of offerings that God can receive. But where they are ends in themselves, they're just like that service we talked about before. They're not acceptable to God. And so we need to examine ourselves, whether we really do worship, whether we have this concern for the glory of God. Will we be able to say with Christ, I have brought you glory on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. We should say with the psalmist, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all the peoples. Will you stand with me and I'll pray together? Our Father, we confess again this morning that we are so much of the earth. The world around us does indeed press upon us and constantly claim our thinking and our allegiances in ways that we don't quite understand. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be molded by the world. We pray that you will help us to come to that point of true worship, so that we may indeed bring glory to you in all that we do, even when we're eating and drinking, that there may be a sense of the glory of God upon us, that our fellowship with one another, our work in the world, our contacts with the world, shall provide you with a channel through which your glory can indeed be declared among the nations. Grant to us a new spirit of worship that will accomplish your work in the world. To that end, we ask your special blessing upon us as we leave this gathering of your people and go out into the world to which you send us to declare your glory. In Christ's name and for his sake, we pray.